Well, I want to talk about giving up the best, the blessing of Reuben. We're going to do some Bible study. There's nothing like studying the Bible. So I'm going to enjoy myself this morning. I hope you will. Giving up the best. As we've been walking through the study of the 12 tribes, it brings us now to Genesis 49. And Genesis 49 is going to become the cornerstone now for the remainder of our study. We're going to come back to it each week because Genesis 49 is Jacob blessing each of his boys. And we're going to learn what he had to say about them because he's prescient, which means that he's forward-thinking in his blessing. And some of the forward thinking is so forward that it actually hasn't even happened yet. So a lot of it is actually prophetic. We think a lot of prophecy comes from the prophets in the Old Testament, but there's a lot of prophecy in the book of Genesis that still hasn't been fulfilled. And much of it happened not in the lifetime of his boys, but in their ancestors, in the tribes. So we will see some of that as we work through each of the blessing of his boys. But it's a fundamental principle, isn't it, that in God's economy, the actions of individuals will affect the lives of their descendants. And this pattern is clear in what has been called the patriarchal narratives, the narratives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The deeds and the dispositions of the patriarchs themselves were passed on in one way or another to their children. And Genesis 49 exemplifies this theme with this, what's been called this deathbed oracle of Jacob. It says in verse 1 of chapter 49 in Genesis, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" Now, Jacob's 12 boys, born over approximately 23 years through four different mothers, then came and assembled together around the aged patriarch in some kind of setting. I'm not saying he's going to die right after this blessing, but they know it's inevitable because of his age. And so we have this solemn assembly, we could call it, all right? It's going to be provocative. It's going to be personal. And the backdrop to this solemn gathering is the great-great-grandfather, Abram. He's the one that started this whole thing, all right? And everything's umbrelling out from him. God called him from Ur. Where are you from? Ur. Oh, I like that. I wish I was from Ur. That's cool. He's from Ur, but it's U-R, not E-R. And then he came to the land of Canaan. And this began a journey of faith where Abram would become a paradigm of faith for anybody who's a faith follower in Jesus. Abram is a paradigm for that. And his posterity was to adopt that faith for themselves. So that included Isaac, and that included Jacob, and now that includes the 12 sons and eventually their posterity. So here's the deal with Jacob. He had, through deceit, stolen his brother's birthright, Esau. And then to spare his life from Esau's rage, he migrated east, left his family, and was gone for 20 years. While he was gone for 20 years, he secured two wives, Leah and Rachel. He had to work for both of them. He was really only going to work for Rachel, but he had to get Leah in the bargain. Otherwise, he couldn't marry Rachel because Leah was the oldest daughter. And 11 children and incredible wealth laboring for Laban, his father-in-law. Then he returned to the land of Canaan with his entire entourage in Genesis 33. and had to face Esau after 20 years. Pretty scary deal. God was with him. There was actually a reunion of type between he and Esau. And I'm sure that he... Whew. Now, sometime later after all of that, he brings his entire family down to Egypt because of a famine. All 12 of the brothers with their families and Jacob, their father, are now in Egypt. They had reunited with their brother Joseph. You remember they sold Joseph in slavery in Egypt 20 years earlier? Isn't that interesting? 20 years. Jacob was a vagabond for 20 years till he came back home. And then for 20 years in his later life, he lost Joseph. But now they all understood that the hand of God had overruled their evil deed. Joseph said one of the most profound things in all of Scripture. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. They now understood that. And all of the guilt, all of the fear, and it's all been dealt with. Family's been reunited. Joseph had risen to a level of vice regent in Egypt. He was caring for the needs of the people of Egypt as well as his own family now, as famine raged throughout the land of Canaan. With all of that said, what would the future now hold for Jacob's sons and their families? They've gone through an awful lot, but the moment has arrived when they would find that answer. And Jacob requested in verse 2 of Genesis 49, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." You remember God had changed Jacob's name to Israel. Well, let me give some preliminary considerations before we get into the actual blessing of Reuben. As we think about this whole scenario, let's just stop for a moment. Jacob discerned enough of his son's traits to make reasonable predictions about their future. We're going to see that. And as I said earlier, in some cases, his words went beyond his own experience and were more like prophetic insights into the Jewish people who hadn't at this point even existed as he looks at each of his 12 sons. Also, the blessing of Jacob's sons is an example of what we would call fulfilled prophecy. As each of the prophecies are examined regarding the 12 boys, it's absolutely amazing to see how prophecy is literally fulfilled in their lives. And we can see that literal fulfillment in their history. 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700 years later. Actually going back to this blessing given by Jacob. If that's true, why can't we also conclude that that which hasn't yet been fulfilled is also going to be literally fulfilled? If all the record we have is literal fulfillment of all past prophecy, there's no reason to doubt literal fulfillment of future prophecy. If the scriptures say Jesus was going to be birthed in Bethlehem, and he was, and it said it 700 years earlier, why would anyone doubt that Jesus is going to rapture us from the earth as literal prophecy predicts, as it says, as I read to you earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4? And we're going to learn that. That's a tremendous lesson. Also, the purpose of this oracle that Jacob is giving to his boys is to reveal to his 12 sons what would happen to them, as he said in verse 1, in the days to come. So that most likely means an undetermined time in the future, okay? Early or late, from the near future to the eschatological future. That hasn't even happened yet. I mean, we're going to look at some of the things Jacob says to his boys, and they haven't even happened yet. And so, in many ways, the blessings to the sons, we're still going to experience some of that. hasn't happened. Also, most of these blessings were fulfilled during the period of the judges, several hundred years later. And so if you study the book of Judges and then the lives and then the kings right after that, much of what Jacob has to say you can see played out in the posterity of each of these boys. And then finally, Jacob's words served to advance the record of God's blessing from the original patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who'd received the promise in faith, to the subsequent generation of tribes who would experience the outcome of that promise as they lived out in faith. So what's the point? Well, we're going to learn that the point here is to tell it like it is. Morality matters. When Jacob was about to die, he pronounced blessings, or more accurately, we could say predictions, upon his 12 sons. In each case, he dealt with them accurately and without nicing it over. We're going to see it right away with Reuben. He tells it like it is. You might think that he should have done the opposite of that. I mean, here he is near death, and he would want to be remembered fondly, right? So why not just overlook the boy's past sins and destructive tendencies? You know, let's just make this easy for everybody. But Jacob doesn't do that. He tells it like it is, or was, and then he uses that as a basis for his prayers and predictions for his boys. For example, we're going to see the limited blessing on Reuben because of his adultery with Bilhah, his father's concubine. We'll also see that there's Jacob's scattering prediction for Simeon and for his son Levi because of their anger and vengeful wrath. And he's going to point that out in the blessing he gives to them in front of everyone. And by contrast, we're going to see the blessing on Joseph for his resiliency under attack and fruitfulness while suffering. So what do we learn for us out of that? Well, we can't make the same kind of predictions that Jacob did. You know, God's not giving us that forethought. But we can tell it like it is. We could talk with our children and our grandchildren and our extended family and our disciples about the way things actually are. Not the way people want it to be. Don't sugarcoat sin. Don't tolerate godless actions. On the other hand, don't overlook the righteous acts of godly people. Give both as living examples to your children and your disciples. Don't gossip. Just state the obvious facts. Actions everybody knows about in their true biblical light. For instance, there are only two genders. There are no other genders. There's male, female, there's man, woman. That is it. The world wants to live outside of reality and create a false reality based in false logic and deceptive thinking. You can't square it with Scripture. Tell it like it is. Nicely, if you have to, and kindly. I mean, not to put it in people's face, but we need to be people of the truth. Why? Morality matters. That's why. And the flock among us, and the flock among that you fly in, they should be reminded of that. Satan's agenda with society values is to make biblical truth as painful as possible. He's taken society and wound it up and set it off to make its values as far from biblical truth as possible, to make those who believe in that biblical truth make it as painful for them as possible. So diminished relationships or reputations or even threats of persecution come down toward the truth when taking the Bible at face value. Now, Jacob knew all about deception. He was a master at it. But he learned from it. He grew out of it. And now it's not worth it any longer. So he opts for the truth. He says, I'm going to be a truth teller. And I'll let the chips fall where they may. Well, let's take a look at the blessing in verse 3. With all that said, here it is. He begins with Reuben. So imagine the boys are all there, all the history they've had together up to this point. A lot of history. A lot of pain, a lot of turmoil, a lot of suffering, a lot of endurance, a lot of lies, a lot of forgiveness, a lot of hope now. So he looks at Reuben and he says, Reuben, you're my firstborn. He was. He was from Leah, his first wife. As the firstborn, he's entitled to leadership in the family and also to a double inheritance. Here's what Moses said about that in Deuteronomy 21 before the Israelites marched into the promised land. Acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. What did that mean? That meant if a father had 12 sons, he divided his inheritance into 13 parts. And the firstborn received twice the amount received by each of the brothers. And then he says, Reuben, my might and the beginning of my strength. So he's heaping honest praise on his boy. All right? When he had Reuben, that first son, first child, it was like, my tribe can increase. My blood has moved on to another generation. My might and the beginning of my strength, he says. And then he says, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. As the firstborn, he would become the natural leader, of course, and the dignity and honor that came with that. And he was entitled to all of this. Okay? And then he says, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Well, don't know quite what the scoop is at the moment, but somehow, because Reuben had the ungoverned impulse, Jacob said, of boiling, raging water, he would fail in leadership. His character, unstable and destructive as raging water, and so he would not excel at all in his leadership. And how was this displayed? He said, because you went up to your father's bed. Now, this may be the first time that the brothers have even known about this incident, or at least the first time they knew that Jacob knew about it. Because you went to your father's bed. Now, he publicly revealed the sin of Reuben, committed in Genesis 35. It says, it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And it says Israel, that is Jacob, heard of it. So we know that at least from Genesis 35, Jacob was well aware of what his older son had done. By sleeping with his father's concubine, he was attempting to assert his leadership in the entire clan. Something, by the way, Absalom, the son of David, had foolishly attempted to do in 2 Samuel chapter 16. So it wasn't just because he wanted to be sexually involved with her, that too, but it was because he was asserting himself in the family. In this very destructive, sinful way. And then Jacob concluded, then you defiled it. You defiled the bed. You defiled my wife. You defiled your inheritance. How did he do that? And then he says, it's almost like he's pointing at him now, he went up to my couch. And that pointing, acknowledging he went up to my couch, could be, again, as I said, the first time the boys knew about it, or they knew that Jacob knew about it. This defiant act of not observing his father's sacred right meant that Reuben and his family lost the birthright. Later on in 1 Chronicles 5, the chronicler says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then he has in quotes, for he was the firstborn, But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. So that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Essentially, Reuben destroyed his right to inherit. The family of Reuben then would not have a chance to lead, nor would they receive the double blessing, because they would not have the character to lead. And this failure of character was first seen in the ancestor sin of Reuben. Sin is always a compromise that leads to failure. It's never better to have sinned. Boy, I wish I could have lived with that motto all of my life and actually lived according to it. It's never better to have sinned. You know, it was never better for Jacob to have stolen the birthright from Esau. He knows that now 40 years later. He was guaranteed the birthright. He didn't have to connive to get it. Reuben now is going to have to live with this for the rest of his life, and it's going to be lived out in his posterity. He didn't have to. The birthright was his. What was this evil impulse to assert his right by this debauchery? He didn't have to do that. Sin is always a compromise that leads to failure. It's never better to have sinned. Well, let me deal with one incident in the tribe of Reuben. I had TJ read the passage in Judges. We're not going to look at that, but I wanted him to read it. And actually, it says when Reuben was taking counsel in their heart, for our point of view, we hope that was a good thing, but unfortunately in Reuben's heart, in the context, it wasn't. They were kind of deciding whether or not they should go fight this battle with Deborah. This great victory that TJ talked about is a great victory, Deborah and Barak. And now that was the song about it being sung all around the territory. And part of the song included Reuben taking counsel in their own heart, but to decide whether or not they wanted to participate, because they didn't want to get involved. They were too busy shearing their sheep and tending their vines and managing their cattle. They thought maybe their brothers could manage that, and that's exactly what they did. So in that song, the everlasting testimony of Reuben is, they never got involved. They weren't their brother's keeper. They said, oh, we'll let them handle it. We got too many things to take care of ourselves. Again, in the spirit of Reuben. We come to number 16, and we'll look at, here's an example I want to review with you, and then we'll draw some conclusions. In number 16, we have what's called Korah's Rebellion. The most prominent persons to appear in the tribe of Reuben were two individuals, Dathan and Abiram. They were Reubenites. And they joined with Korah, who was a Levite, in what's called Korah's Rebellion in Numbers 16. I'm going to sketch it for you, just draw some conclusions. But in verses 1 and 2, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram took action. What action did they take? It says they rose before Moses, against Moses. Now this took some planning and much discussion, because Korah, a Levite, was joined by 200, it says in verse 2, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown, to make their case before Moses. What I think is going on here is a calculated attempt at a coup against Moses. Why do I say that? Because in verse 3, they have four things to say to him. First of all, imagine Korah, and here's Dathan and Abiram, the Reubenites, standing with him, and then 250 leaders. So they've had a lot of talk about this, a lot of discussion, backdoor dealing. Here we are. They have four things to say to Moses as they strut toward him. You've gone far enough. In other words, your sole leadership over all of us, it's coming to an end. You've assumed far too much authority. Basically, they're objecting to the exclusiveness of the system that Moses is introduced. Secondly, they say, for all the congregation, all the 2 million people, whatever, are holy, every one of them. Well, that's really not the case. And it sounds like they thought they meant that they were some type of democracy. And so since they hadn't had a chance to vote on the leader, Moses wasn't qualified because nobody got a chance to vote on him. He just showed up and there he was. In one sense, it is true that the entire congregation is holy because they're a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, God said in Ezekiel 19:6. But these leaders failed to recognize that Moses and Aaron were God-appointed leaders. They just didn't show up and decide to lead this entourage. As a matter of fact, Moses didn't want to do it. Thirdly, and the Lord is in their midst, that is, in the midst of the people. We can hear the Lord from them just as much as we can hear from you. Who do you think you are? You see, to do that, they had to ignore that the Word of God came to them only and through only Moses. They had to ignore all that. So rejecting Moses was not rejecting God's leader. It was rejecting the only source of God's revelation to them. That revelation wasn't coming from anybody else. So the fourth thing they said is, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now, usually people who complain like this and accuse their enemies of doing the things, they're usually wanting to do the very same things that they're accusing you of doing. Korah said to Moses, you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord, because that's what Korah wanted to do. It's like the example of the old lady who said, oh, that church is full of gossips. She just thinks accusing you of doing it exonerates her from being one. Doesn't work that way. With all that said, many other things were said and talked about in the chapter. We go to verse 23, and then the Lord has something to say in verse 23. Lord's heard all this. He lets him get it all out into the open. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses. Interesting. Why didn't he speak to everybody? If Korah was right. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah the Levite, Dathan, and Abiram the Reubenites. Their refusal to acknowledge Moses' leadership was defying God, who had called Moses. So God gave Moses what I'd like to call the rapture principle. I'm going to include this example now in the rapture principle. What is that? The separation of the righteous from the wicked. So in the flood, God took the righteous, put them in the boat, separated them from the wicked, and he judged the wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah, he delivers the righteous out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he destroys the wicked. When Joshua was conquering Jericho, God saved the righteous, Rahab and her family, and destroyed the wicked. When God deported the Jews to Babylon, he took the righteous to Babylon, he destroyed the wicked in Jerusalem. When the church is raptured and God takes the righteous, the wicked remain and they will go through the tribulation. Here's a thought. Proximity to sinners and their sin can jeopardize your own well-being. God says, move away. Stay away from sinful, willful sinners. Which is why we practice a new word I came up with. Why we practice spiritual distancing. Okay? That's my new word now. Spiritual distancing, not spiritual discipline. With sinning believers who refuse to deal with their sin. It's not just so that we won't sin along with them, but not so that we're just not associated with them, but we're not in proximity of them who are doing it. You know, the New Testament calls it this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. spiritual distancing. But it's also specifically applicable today, separating ourselves from those who want to be leaders over the people of God, who want to be a Korah, a Dathan and a Abiram. Notice the difference between Moses and Korah. Moses wanted to follow God, but he didn't want to lead the people. Korah wanted to lead the people, but he didn't want to follow God. God goes on in verse 26, 20, touch nothing, back away from the dwellings and touch nothing, lest you too be swept away in their sin. Spiritual distancing, okay? The touching would include not identifying in any personal way with these rebellious ones by agreeing with them or advocating for them in their sin or supporting them. And those are tough decisions we have to make in our lives when it comes especially to willful sinning believers. We can't find ourselves in a situation where we're agreeing with them, advocating with them, or supporting their sin. God says, touch nothing, lest you be swept away in their sin. And then it says, Dathan and Abiram came out after these words and stood at the doorway with their family, along with their wives, their sons, or little ones. And this stood is the same word in the Old Testament used for taking a defiant stance. Taking some kind of stand for or against something. And so you come out, and there you are. And there they stood, now isolated. Because God said, move away. And he meant it literally. But there they stood, isolated but self-assured. Verse 28 to 30, for this is my doing. That is, Moses is saying to them that the things he's been doing as the leader didn't come from him, they came from God. He didn't have some secret desire to, on his part, to seize power. The accusations and the innuendos are lies. It was all God's doing, so Moses proposes an ultimatum. If they suffer the fate of all men, that is these three and their families, if they suffer the fate of all men while we're in the wilderness and they die a natural death, then God has not sent me. They're right. This has been all my game and I've played it. But if the Lord brings an entirely new thing, like the ground opening up and swallowing them, it will be so different that everyone will know that it is of God and that I'm in this because God put me here, not because of their accusations. Well, verses 31 to 35 tell us what happened. That's exactly what happened. The earth opened its mouth. These are personifications, okay? So assume these dwellings and their families and all their stuff is in this same proximity. And everybody's backed away, far enough away to not be involved in what's about to happen. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. Now imagine, you ever have those dreams where you just start falling and you're falling and you're falling, you ever have, and there's no bottom, and you kind of wake up. Oh, I'm sorry. It's like it's so real. That's what happened here. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and everybody's watching this happen. Hundreds of thousands of people watching it. And it says they went down alive to Sheol. So they weren't dead before they went. They were alive as they were going down, and the earth closed over them, probably suffocated them, and they perished. So they go down alive. Immediately they're standing, and immediately there's nothing underneath their feet, and there's nothing to grab, and they're just going down. And it says the people fled at their outcry. Can you imagine the cry, the terror that seized these people as they begin their journey down through the earth, and you can hear them from the here and then hear them down in it, and then all of a sudden it's quiet. And then it says fire came down from the earth and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. God killed them separately. Ironically, this group questioned the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and God's judgment upon them was swift and sure. The earth swallowed them. And Jude, in the New Testament, the book of Jude, verse 11 says, and their families perish in the rebellion of Korah. Don't rebel against the word of God. You're jeopardizing your life. Don't rebel against the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles in the scriptures. Rebelling against the word of God is the worst kind of sin, because there's no remedy. There's only judgment. There's only an earth opening and swallowing you. There's no remedy. Today, by the way, everything is an attack on the Bible. Everything. And sometimes those attacks are even engineered from the inside. It's the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Taken at face value. It's a history book. It's the way things actually are. It's truth. It's reality. It's not my problem if people don't accept. They want to call it a myth. They want to call it anecdotal. I understand that. That's a shame. Because if you admit that, there's no remedy for you. All that's left for you is the judgment the Scriptures declare will be yours. Isaiah says, but to this one God will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's a good life verse, isn't it? So here's some closing observations from the 12 tribes of Reuben, from the tribe of Reuben. So what is it that the tribes would learn about the story of Reuben, his blessing from his father and the subsequent history? Well, Reuben never excelled in his tribal development. That's pretty clear as you study the Old Testament. In the census of the tribes at the end of the wilderness journey in Numbers 26, Reuben's population had already begun to decrease. The first census, their numbered fighting men was 46,500. At the end of the wilderness wanderings, 40 years later, it was 43,730. By the time Moses blessed the tribes before he died, Reuben may have been in danger of extinction. Moses himself prayed, may Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. Something was going on that Moses observed with the tribe of Reuben. And he offered that prayer on their behalf in Deuteronomy 33:6. Reuben produced not one single prophet, military leader, judge, or significant person in the history of Israel. Not one of them. Now, they produced some scoundrels like Dathan and Abiram. Reuben had indeed lost his birthright and lost his leadership position. Why? Because he was as uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence, Jacob had pronounced. An example of which was that he went up to his father's bed and defiled it. He went up to my couch. You don't think sin matters? You don't think sin has consequences? Reuben's inability to make proper discretionary decisions doomed himself and his descendants to a future of obscurity. And then Reuben had to live with the results of the sin, no matter how hard he tried to make up for it. You remember? When the 12 brothers wanted to murder Joseph and throw him in the pit, who's the one that stepped up to prevent it from happening? It was Reuben. Reuben said, wait a minute, let's throw him in the pit, but let's not kill him. And all the while, he's trying to think of a way to help Joseph escape and get back to his father, because he couldn't handle the grief that his father would go through if he knew Joseph had died. I think Reuben was doing that just to try to make up for what he'd done. But no matter what he did to make it up, James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So what? Well, I tell you, we can walk away from this with this truth. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit and an essential aspect of spiritual maturity. Reuben acted on impulse, violated self-control. His posterity did the same. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's one we often forget about, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, kindness. We forget about self-control. Also, impulsiveness produces long-range tragic effects that result from the fleeting act of sin. Boy, don't we know that. And then finally, if you rebel against God's will or His word, you've set yourself up for defeat, not victory. Set yourself up for defeat. Well, that's enough. I could say more. That's Reuben.